Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun, sermonaudio.com. My name is Bob, and this is the next in the continuing series of Bible questions and answers. We're starting the book of Hebrews today. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. The question is, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Well, I just read from the New American Standard Bible, but in the King James it says he is the express image. Now, the New American, as I said, has exact representation. It's like a stamp, a perfect likeness. If you've seen Jesus, he himself said it. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, the Greek word that's used for express image is charakter. Well, the translation is obvious to us. God has stamped his own character on the Son to the extent that that character is God Almighty, of the same substance as the one who does the stamping. These are poor ways to describe a mysterious truth, I understand. Jesus did not manifest this godness very often. But when he did, like at the Transfiguration and the Resurrection, it was clear that he and the Father are one being, in a way that we can't possibly understand, though we pretend to explain things. How about Hebrews 2:9? Is Jesus lower than the angels? It says, we see Jesus, who was made for a little while, lower than the angels. And it's for a little while, that's the key there, the New American Standard. This is not the reading of the text. For a little while, he was made lower than the angels. Or if you like, he was made a little lower than the angels. The meaning is the same. Becoming man placed him in an inferior position to the angelic beings and the Father himself. That's why he could say, my Father is greater than I, and really mean it for that time period. That was just for a little while. Eventually, God raised Christ, humanly speaking, to the pinnacle of the creation. Not that he was created. Angels and all who dwell in heaven bow to him now. And in terms of his godness, that too was restored to manifestation level, back to the time when it was said of him, and the Word was God. Wow, serious mysteries here. Wonderful things. Delve deeper, will you? How about the next verse, Hebrews 2:10? Listen to this verse. It says, it was fitting for him, Jesus, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. Actually, the Father is talking about, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation. That's Jesus. He had to be perfected. But wasn't Jesus perfect all along? Becoming a child, Jesus had to grow in every way as a man grows. He was a perfect child. Then he was a perfect youth. Then he was a perfect man. Every step of the way, he listened to the Father's voice and obeyed. He subjected himself to the perfecting process so that we could see what it looks like, ideally, and model our life after his. He reminds us that regardless of what seems to be perfection today, tomorrow is another thing, with lessons to be learned, progress to be made. In a sense, that's our life, right? He wants us to be perfect now, but if we stay just like we are now, even though we were perfect, if we stay that way tomorrow, then we're imperfect again. Perfection continues on. Every day we become perfectly new. We think we've made it sometime, right? We think we've arrived. But that's not the mentality of Scripture. We keep on keeping on. And there's more. There's always going to be more that will enhance the perfecting process that God has in mind for us. How about Hebrews 2:14? How is it that the devil was destroyed? He, Jesus himself, also partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless. Again, I make the questions from the King James, and I'm always reading to you from the New American Standard. It's very confusing, except I answer a lot of my questions here, don't I? He rendered him powerless, didn't destroy him in the sense that you're thinking when I use that word. Now, the translators have veered away from this word destroyed in the modern translations. Nevertheless, it's possible to ascribe such a fate of destruction to our enemy as we look ahead in the book of Revelation and we see him being cast into a lake of fire. What's more important to us now is that Jesus has destroyed the power that Satan had to bring people to death and destruction. The victory at Calvary was complete. One day death itself will be cast into Satan's eternity. His plans, his program of sin and death, his very person, one day all destroyed. But the death wound was opened at the cross. How about Hebrews 3, 5 and 6, next chapter. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So what's the difference between Moses and Jesus? Well, obviously the differences are vast and numerous. But for the purpose of the writer's discussion here, we point out these two things. Moses was a servant in the house of God, but Jesus was the son, the heir, over the house. Moses was worthy of a certain amount of glory, but Jesus was above Moses in the receiving of glory, as the builder of a house is greater than the house itself. Let those sink in a little while. How about we go on to 3:14? We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Well, here we go again. Is our salvation conditional on our efforts? Our staying faithful to the end? Yes and no. Whether you lead toward free will, the Arminian position, or election, the Calvinistic position, you've got to honestly face the fact that there will be difficult passages, if not books, of the Bible to deal with. And Hebrews is one of those books that is a problem, should be considered a problem to the Calvinist. This verse is certainly a dilemma, in fact, for the Calvins among us. Here we are told that we are partakers of Christ if, and no Calvinist loves that word, I promise you, if we hold fast our assurance unto the end. Pretty tall order. The next verse reminds believers not to harden their hearts, or they will not enter in to his rest. So, my salvation depends on me after all, right? And not Jesus holding my hand. Whoop, not so fast, not so fast. Look at verse 14 again. See it as a description and not as a command. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance. A description. How do we know who are the ones who are going to be partakers of Christ? Well, they're the ones who hold fast their assurance. And how do they do that? The same way as they were saved. By the daily grace of God. But in a big church, there are those who have an unbelieving heart, a murmuring spirit, as those who died in the wilderness. These are not the elect, but those who are posing as such. Study it some more. Study it some more. Bottom line, be sure. Oh, be very sure that hardened heart he's talking about is not your own. I know there are people who have considered themselves saved all their life, but never had an encounter with the Lord, never had that direct and clear assurance and calling from God. I'm not saying you're going to hear audible voices every day of your life, but there's a moment in time, isn't there? Wasn't there for you a moment in time when things change, when you just know that you know something. And the truth is that when God has done that for you, He's not going to stop doing that for you. The grace will be there every day, and you will be one of those who endure to the end. No if, and, or but about it. But it's something to pray about. This is not an easy, easy thing. How about Hebrews 4:2? Indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they do. But the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So my question, were all Israelites saved and godly people? Well, you know that that's not true. Israel's not just a name, though. It's a calling. It's an election also, as it is with us. There are unsaved people mixed within us, and the writer warns them over and over in this book. Then he softens the blow in chapter 6, verse 9, when he says, "But, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you." I'm not talking about you real ones out there. Two groups of people are going to read this letter. The unsaved will be warned. And these are, I'm talking about church members that are unsaved. When I say church members, obviously not body of Christ church, but people in the fellowship that he's writing to. Many of them just kind of hanging on, going to church, doing their thing, but never really caring about the things of God, or never having that inner thing, you know, that makes a person's heart burn and want more. The unsaved will be warned, but the saved will be assured. How about chapter 4, verses 3 to 11? Chapter 4, verses 3 to 11. Well, that's a lot of passage. Is this passage about the Jewish Sabbath? Is it about Canaan? If no on both of those, then what is this rest that's promised by God? Now, where am I? Chapter 4, verses 3 to 11. I want to read some of it. Those who have believed enter the rest. I think there's your key right off the bat. God rested on the seventh day from all his work, verse 4. But he says, they shall not enter my rest. So he says, it's not talking about the Sabbath. If Joshua, verse 8, didn't give them rest as they went into the promised land of Canaan, that wasn't a rest. If it was, then in the Psalms he wouldn't be talking about some other day after that. Paul said, or whoever wrote Hebrews says that. What is the rest? No, it's not about keeping the Sabbath every week, nor is it about Canaan and the rest that would come to Israel when they settled in their own land. There's another rest. There's still. You could put the word still in there. There still remains a Sabbath rest. Remains is a present tense, so I'm not polluting the text here. I'm putting that still in because the word remains demands the word still. There's still a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's not the seventh day of the week. What is that rest? Well, verses 2 and 3. Hearing and believing the gospel. The Israelites heard so many truths but perished due to unbelief. It is we who have believed, he says, who enter the promised rest, the one that's coming. Verses 10 and 11. The one who enters his rest is the one who has rested from his own works. He's not trying to be saved. He just is through the grace of God. And God's working through him. That's ceasing to try to please God and be saved by God by working to earn his favor. You can't do it. Even God himself rested from his works on that seventh day. And we've got to stop working too. Stop depending on ourselves. Start trusting in what Jesus did. Now, if you just heard me say, well, I ain't going to do nothing then you're probably not saved at all. I didn't say that. God has put a work in you that he wants you to do, and it's a desire. It comes from heaven. You know it's from him because you're saved. But if you're one who's listening to me thinking, if I just try hard enough, God's got to accept me on that day. No, he doesn't. He's going to accept us on the basis of Jesus and what Jesus did. Have you accepted his work for your salvation? Then you can rest as he did. We've got to stop working. Stop depending on ourselves. Start trusting in what Jesus did. Those who do not come to God this way will fall eventually and never enter the true rest. Can you rest in Him? All right. Hebrews 4:12. I think we still have time for that one. Yeah, Hebrews 4:12. Now, the Word of God can actually divide between the soul and the spirit. This one always troubled me. Well, how do you divide the soul from the spirit? Well, man is a three-part being, you know that. Attempts to define precisely these three parts have been many, and I'm not going to be one. The body is clear enough, you can take a look there. But what's the difference between soul and spirit? When the Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins, does it imply that the spirit man was not alive at that time? Your body was, your mind was. Would that make the soul correspond perhaps just to human life that's inside the human body? If so, God is saying here that His Word, whether in book or person form, knows the intricate differences and dividing lines between human life and His life within us. We get them confused quite often. We may be overawed by a religious song, only to find out later that what appealed to us most was the way it was being sung and all the instruments and all. The lights now. Have you seen what goes on? I mean, they're doing everything, unfortunately, that the world does. You've got smoke in some places. It just, you go in and it's soul. It's not necessarily spirit. Spirit can be there, surely. But that stuff that's surrounding you is not spirit, it's a soul. It's appealing to the mind and the emotions of man. That is, the song was soulish, not spiritual. Nevertheless, there was a spiritual component to it. But we took it as a package. God divides it right down the line. He's able to divide these two immaterial parts. There are two immaterial parts of your being. God's able to look at thoughts and intentions as well as actions. Our actions may seem to be of the spirit, while our motivation might be springing from the soul. All of this seems to tie in with the present discussion, going back to verse 1, of the people of God being very careful that they're approaching God's rest properly. Are we living by faith, or have we adopted some different standard? God knows the heart. God will judge based on His knowledge, as He did unbelieving Israel in the wilderness. Hebrews 5:8. I think this might be our last. Although Jesus was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. This is really like a question we just had a few minutes ago about learning, not perfected yet, but becoming perfect. Yes, Jesus was perfect every step of the way, but He had to keep learning more. He submitted Himself to the learning process, Jesus did. And a major part of that process has to do with suffering. Even up to the Garden of Eden, He was learning that though we wish something and though we know God's able to give it, sometimes our prayers are answered with no. He learned that the glory of the Father is more important than temporary satisfaction and avoidance of grief. And He passes those lessons on to us who do have a difficult time learning them indeed. One more, just one more, 5:14. We have a great high priest. No, 5:14. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. How about that discernment thing? Isn't that a gift of the Spirit? Is it our senses that are doing the discerning? Discernment of spirits is, some people want to say was, a gift of the Spirit. But this passage speaks about learned discernment. It reminds us that we must constantly be filling our mind with truth so that error will be immediately distinguishable. Those depending on a miracle to fend off every difficulty may be disappointed to know that serious study, fervent prayer, constant fellowship are all essential ingredients in knowing the differences between right and wrong. The Christian life is a life of serious discipline. That's all I have for you today. It is so good to share with you. You can share back with me from time to time. I really like hearing from you. But be that as it may, do check in here from time to time to see what's going on at the Hackberry House of Chosun website, sermonaudio.com. Lord willing, we'll talk soon. Bye-bye.